We started looking at the final sermon of Jesus Christ to his disciples in John 13 and 16 last month. Powerful message that he gives, and since we incorporated into the Passover ceremony, I decided to just go through John 13 and 16 this year. In John 13, Jesus Christ states at the beginning what he knew. What he knew his hour had come. Hour had come to depart from this world. He knew Satan was influencing not just Judas Iscariot, but Satan was influencing his disciples as well. And he knew that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. And so he acted. And the action that he performed at that point in time, because they were arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom, he pulled out a towel and started washing feet. And he says, I know you don't know what I've done. You will hereafter, but you don't know what I've done. But what I want to leave with you from this, love one another as I have loved you. He starts his public speaking that has been codified in Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount. And the love that he has for them is amplified in the Sermon on the Mount. So he says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That segues into chapter 14 of John. As he starts off, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to prepare home. The Hebrew expression or word that I use is chuppah. I'm going to prepare home for you. And I will return. I will return. And from there, we did not deal with that because we've dealt with it several times before. And I said, I will probably incorporate that into the second part of the Olivet Prophecy next year when I wrap up the Olivet Prophecy next year. But he says, I am the way. I'm the way to the Father. I am the way home. I am the truth. I will return. I will come back, and I am the life, because the Father is in me, and I in the Father, I will be in you, as you will be in me, and I will impart to you my spirit. So pray. And he brings out different aspects of prayer in John 14. So now we pick it up in chapter 15. John chapter 15. At the close of chapter 14, Christ said to his disciples, arise, let us go from here. The remainder of this message, chapters 15 and 16, occur as they are traveling to the Garden of Gethsemane, or while they are there. We don't know exactly. So we've got 11 dejected men following him down the stairs from the upper room, going out into the crisp night air, some of them carrying lamps, maybe torches. And as they're going toward the Garden of Gethsemane, apparently, there's a vineyard. You know, as I think about this example, because I'll spend most of the time just on the first 10 verses of this, not even the first 10. But it would be great if we were to be in a vineyard to understand what Jesus Christ is bringing out. Christ was a master at illustrating. He could take something that is common to all of us and bring out a spiritual lesson for us to learn. So as they apparently are passing a vineyard, Christ stops. To illustrate the point, I am in the Father is in me. I will be in you, and I want you to be in me. John 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, in this last message before his death, he wanted them to understand about fruit. Odd, isn't it? It's not a matter of let's stop here at this vineyard Let's pick a few of the grapes or maybe the prototypes of the figs. Let's eat those. No, I am the true vine. That adjective, true, is significant because of their understanding about the vine. Marketplace in John 4:15, because we'll make a couple of references out of this chapter. Isaiah 5, we find the symbolism of Israel. Isaiah 5, beginning with verse 1, he says, Isaiah 5, verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." In verse 7, the interpretation. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." Israel was a vineyard. Judah, the choice vine. But God says they're bearing no fruit. They're bearing no fruit. So pick up the intervening verses. Verse 3, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it for Israel, for Judah? Why then have, when I expected it to bring forth good fruit, good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burned, break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it." The point of Israel being a vine in this account is her degeneration. Shouldn't bring forth fruit. You find this brought out several places throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 2, 21, she's degenerate. She's degenerate and alien. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, empty, empty. Psalm chapter 80, 14 to 16, "I'm going to burn you with fire." Now Christ says to his disciples, "You think because you belong to Israel, the vine in Isaiah chapter 5, and you think now that you are the choicest vine in that vineyard, Judah. Prophets say they were degenerate. They were alien to me. I am here to tell you I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. Because you have Israelite / Jewish blood flowing, cascading through your vines or your veins, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. You need my blood. You need my life flowing through you. Your physical genealogy doesn't matter. Your spiritual genealogy does." And so Christ says, "I am the vine," in John 15. "My Father is the vine dresser." The vine dresser. The NIV says gardener. Gardener. The Greek word for vine dresser or gardener is georgos. Georgos. G-E-O-R-G-O-S. It sounds familiar when you spell it out. From this word, we get George. We get George. The name George means earth worker. Earth worker. I don't know how many Georges you know. I went to school with a George. I grew up with a George. Didn't know that his name meant earth worker. That's the Father's job. He is the earth worker. He is the vine dresser, the gardener who takes care of the vineyard. Not so much the vine, but the branches. In John 15, verse 5, It says the disciples are the branches of the vine. We are. We are his disciples now. Why would Christ talk about growing fruit when he was only hours away from his death? As their minds are troubled, he didn't want them to be left not understanding what it was that he was doing these last 3.5 years. God wanted them. God wants us to bear fruit. To bear fruit. We can talk the talk. Can we walk the walk? Notice what it says in the context of chapter 15, verse 2. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear fruit, more fruit. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, according to the words of Jesus Christ here, we fall into one of four categories. One of four categories. One, in verse 2, no fruit. No fruit. Two, in verse 2, fruit. Fruit. Three, in verse 2, more fruit. More fruit. Four, in verses 5 and 8, much fruit. Much fruit. I tie in the parable of the sower of the seed. Because there are some seed that falls on good ground and it brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. I can kind of make an analogy between no fruit, zero. Fruit, 30. More fruit, 60. Much fruit, 100. This is the proof of the life of Jesus Christ inside of us. That fruit. Category one, no fruit. No fruit. Verse 2, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Some misunderstanding can occur from what Christ is saying here. First of all, this branch is one of his disciples. He says specifically, in me. In me. This is different from verse 6. Verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The branch of verse 6 is not in Jesus Christ. The branch in verse 2 is, but it does not bear fruit. It will become verse 6, but there is a process that the gardener is going to work in that branch's life. Years ago, I visited a vineyard up in California, Napa Valley, wine-making country. As we were being instructed about the growth of grapes, the vineyard, the guy was telling us at certain times in the year, the vine keepers will cut certain sucker shoots. That's S-U-C-K-E-R, sucker shoots, S-H-O-O-T-S, from the vine. It's because they don't bear fruit. They don't bear fruit. They will grow leaves abundantly, but they won't produce fruit. They are on the ground. They can take away sap from those fruit-bearing grapes or vines. So the first work of the vine dresser is to remove fruitless branches. Go to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. But you see, these branches are in Christ. Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9, it says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it. And I just look at this as an example, a parable of Jesus Christ, what he's trying to bring out here. I'm going to, don't do anything just yet. You are the gardener. You are the Georgos. But let me dig around it. Let me work with it. Let me fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, cut it down. Now, we don't have to necessarily guess what this means. I mean, it just happened recently. They didn't have to guess once they finally understood. It happened to Judas. He was a fruitless branch. He spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ. He exercised the power of God through his life. Miracles were performed. Sick were healed when he laid hands. Demons cast out. Who knows? Was he an adept speaker as well? When Christ sent him out 2 by 2, was Judas the leader? Speaking along with him at that time, maybe another disciple, let Judas speak. So spiritual energy flowed through him, but there was no life. There was no life. He did not abide in Christ. Christ did his best through 3.5 years to work with Judas, fertilizing, dig him for 3.5 years. I don't think Jesus Christ said, I know you are going to betray me, so I'm going to just leave you alone for 3.5 years. I think Christ showed his love for Judas for 3.5 years, giving him opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But he was a fruitless branch. Therefore, he had to get rid of him. That which you do, do quickly. And we find, even in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus Christ says, you know, there are some who are just dressed up in sheep's clothing, inwardly, they're wolves. They're not producing much of anything. That's not the case with what we find later on in this section of Scripture. But he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, in verse 2, he takes away. It's important to note this expression. The Greek word for take away, A-I-R-O, airo, airo. It's not the best to translate it, take away, because the implication is that he gets rid of it altogether. They don't bear the fruit, though, when they're traveling along the ground. Their leaves get dirty. Their leaves get encrusted with mud when it rains. Consequently, it can be mildewed on the ground. It can become sick. It can become useless. The vine dresser has one of two things. He has a responsibility to lift it up, clean it off. And if it bears fruit, great. If not, verse 6, got to be gotten rid of. This is what Jesus Christ and God do in our lives constantly. When he is not seeing the fruit that he wants to see in our lives, he prefers to see 100% fruit. But even when there's 30% or 60%, he is still going to work. Even if we're not producing, he will work. He tries to bring us to repentance just like he tried to do with Judas. Romans 2:4, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And every year, some of us have been doing it 30, 40, 50 plus years. Every year, we come to this time of the year in which there is some work being done in our lives and we're not even fully aware of it. We know we experience pain, and boy, there has been some pain. But what is God doing? 28th President of the United States, Woodrow Wilson, he wrote a piece based on the prodigal son. The piece was entitled, When a Man Comes to Himself. Just to cite part of it, paragraph of it, it says, it is a very wholesome and regenerating change which a man undergoes when he comes to himself. It is not only after a period of recklessness and infatuation, like the prodigal son, that he decided, hey, give me my inheritance now, let me just go ahead and blast my life away. Have fun. It is not only after a period of recklessness and infatuation when he has played the spendthrift or the fool that a man comes to himself. He comes to himself after experiences of which he alone may be aware. You know, as I'm going through de-leavening my office, started last Sunday, and I'm thinking, it's quite amazing. I go through here, I'm figuring, I've spent part of 3 days dealing with this office of mine because I couldn't do it the energy level just is depleting. But as I'm going through, I said, you know, my wife can come behind me. I'm thinking, Tuesday morning, because we have the trash pickup on Tuesday. My wife can come through here and she can pick up some spots that I didn't even know. She can find things inside this office I didn't know. Now, I know I did things that she would know. But then she can come follow me and pick up things that I didn't even know. And that's the same thing about even with marriage. She doesn't know certain things that I do. But then there are things that she knows I don't even know she knows. All of this, he's bringing. God is bringing us to a point of an awareness of what he's doing. All these experiences, he gets preoccupied with his own powers and interests and with every petty plan that centers on himself when he clears his eyes to see the world as it is and his own true place and function in it. It is a process of disillusionment. The scales have fallen away. He sees himself soberly. He knows under what conditions his powers must act as well as what his powers are. Disillusionment. We go through it year after year after year. It's God speaking. It's God speaking. Hebrews chapter 12. Zipping through this one. Verse 5 to 11. It says, Hebrews 12, verse 5. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. That's what we are, children of God. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. And you're not son at all. Furthermore, we have human fathers who've corrected us, and we paid them respect. Maybe not when they did it, but later on when we might have children of our own. Isn't it amazing what God does to us? We go through this whole process of child rearing, and at times you know that this child needs the stuffing spanked out of him. You think that child likes it? No! You my father, really? When they become a parent, you just sit back there, fold your arms over. I told you. I tried to show you. Well, you see, this is what God is doing here. As it says in verse 10 here of Hebrews chapter 12, for they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them. But he, God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Several things in this section. What he does, rebuke. Rebuke, there in verse 5. Verbal warning. He does it. Be it through the pulpit, be it through somebody we talk to one-on-one, in a group, whatever. Rebuke. Something picks at the brain and the thinking process. Second, chastening, which is brought out also there in verse 5 and verse 6. Chastens. It's this emotional anxiety, discomfort. I just feel ill at ease as I'm being chastened. And then third, scourging, which is brought out in verse 6. Scourging, outright pain. Outright pain. Look at it through the lens of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and what happened in chapter 12. As he goes through outright pain. And he reflects upon this in that psalm that is so important at this time of the year, Psalm 51. So he is going to work with us if we're not bearing fruit. Second category, or second thing that he does, not only lifts up the plant, he starts pruning the vine. He prunes the vine. He lifts it up, Iroh, he lifts it up, and then he prunes. This applies to the fruit-bearing branches. He prunes, and he prunes with the word of God. Back to chapter 15, John 15, verse 2, continues. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. In verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. The word prune and cleans in verse 2 and 3 are the same word in the Greek. They're interchangeable. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or he cleans that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean or pruned. What this is indicating, this is a process that is going on. Pruning can be either cut off or cut back. And he starts cutting things out of our lives. Bad habits, sin, friends, bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians. He cuts back so that it can bring forth that fruit, the sorrow, the disappointment, the pain, year after year after year. It hurts. It hurts. And as we go forward, it hurts even more because of what he is doing. But it is for the purpose of bearing fruit. Time of adversity, consider. Consider, because he is doing a work inside. But now, notice that he says in verse 3, you already clean. This pruning has gone on already in your life, and it continues, and it will go on till the end of this life. It doesn't stop. We come to the Passover, the 14th day of the first month of the Hebrew calendar, every year we take the Passover, we come under that blood of the covenant once again, we go through days of unleavened bread once again. It is a pruning process, a cleaning process, year after year, repeatedly. As I'm thinking about what we were going through this week in the leavening, it kind of reminds me of my grandmother. The little house we lived in outside of Miami in Opa-locka, two-bedroom house and five of us in the house. I was the only grandchild there in the house. But every spring, she did her spring cleaning. And some of you know about family members who do spring cleaning every year. And mine, she would always have her favorite expression, "I've got a million and one things to do." In a two-bedroom house, a million and one things to do. But it goes on year after year after year. What has happened in my life this year? What pruning, what cleaning has happened this year? Forget about last. We're now. The gardener is working. What is happening in my life now? Now. Pick it up, verse 4 of chapter 15. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." We come to this law of fruitfulness. Abide. Abide in me and I in you. Similar to what he said back in the last chapter, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." This is critical, crucial for fruit bearing. I must abide. In these seven verses, from verse 4 to verse 10, the word abide occurs 10 times. Look at it. Verse 4, "Abide, one, in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides, too, in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." 4, verse 5, "I am in the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me," I'm skipping numbers. I got them written in up here on over the words itself, and I can't even see them. "He who abides," that's 4, "in me and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If you abide," verse 6, "anyone does not abide," 5, "in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned." Verse 7, "If you abide," 6, "in me, and my word abide," 7, "in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But this is my Father, that by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciple. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide," 8, "in my love." Verse 10, "For if you keep my commandments, you will abide," 9, "in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and I abide," 10, "in his love." 10 times. 10 times he brings this word out, abide. He divides this up into two sections, two parts. We are to abide in him, and he is to abide in us. The Greek tense is imperative, which means it's a command. Not a suggestion. It's a command. I am commanding you to abide in me just as I abide in you. Absolutely essential. How do we abide in him? Just like he abided in the Father. I'm not going to go through this, indicated it before. You look at the book of John, you will see repeatedly, he says, "I'm here to do the Father's will." I'm here to do the Father's will. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5:19, whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:38-40, is not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:16-18, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak of my own authority. Where do I find that will? Where do I find that will? It's right here. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as I abide in this, he uses his spirit to guide us. I don't know if you ever pay attention from time to time. You're going through something, and all of a sudden, maybe you're trying to find, well, what is it that I should be doing? You might be on your knees in prayer. What is it that I need to be doing? All of a sudden, the Spirit just works in your brain, and it brings up that scripture. That's God's work. That's what God is doing and bringing us to be his children. I'll take a little break, because I know as we go through the Bible, I mean, it can be all over the place at times, and we might not even understand what God is doing in our lives. We may be searching for certain scriptures, and we might use proof text. We might use eisegesis. We might read into certain verses things that I want to read into them. We mix it all up. I bring this out. It's the Children's Bible Tales. Children's Bible Tales. It's written by actual children, considered to be genuine, authentic, not retouched or corrected, even left the spelling inside of it, starting with the first book of the Bible. In the first book of the Bible, Genesis, that's Guinness beer with an IS at the end. God got tired of creating the world, so he took the Sabbath off. These are from children now. Adam and Eve were created from an apple tree. Okay. Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc, a little bit before her time. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day and a ball of fire by night. Gone, Lot's wife. Samson was a strong man who let himself be led astray by the Jezebel named Delilah. Okay, kind of mixing it all up. Samson slayed the Philistines with the Acts, A-X-E, Acts of the Apostles. Before actually their time. Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread without any ingredients. That's what you're going to be eating for the next 7 days. The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterwards, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. The first commandment was when Eve told Adam to eat the apple. Now that's an imperative. Eve told Adam, eat that apple. The seventh commandment is thou shalt not admit adultery. Not quite. Moses died before he ever reached Canada. Wasn't even in existence. The greatest miracle in the Bible is when Joshua told his son, S-O-N, son, to stand still, and he obeyed him. We're mixing up son. David was a Hebrew king skilled in playing the L-I-A-R, liar. He fought with the Philistines, a race of people who lived in the biblical times. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. Numbers are mixed, as well as the title. When the three wise guys from the east side arrived, they found Jesus and the manager. Okay. Jesus was born because Mary had an immaculate contraption. Whoa. Okay. Jesus enunciated the golden rule, which says, do one to others before they do one to you. That's what a lot do. The people who followed the Lord were called the 12 decibels. All right. The epistles were the wives of the apostles. One of the opossums was St. Matthew, who was also a taxi man. St. Paul cavorted to Christianity. He preached holy acrimony, which is another name for marriage. And finally, a Christian should have only one spouse. This is called monotony. Holy Spirit leads in the truth. It rightly divides the word of truth. It is the Spirit of God. We have our own thoughts, but the Spirit imparts the wisdom. When both abidings occur, when Christ abides in me and I abide in him, we're fruitful 30, 60, 100%. Without them, we're fruitless, we're doing nothing. Question: how much could God do through Jesus Christ? Everything. Everything. Why? Because Christ abided in the Father and the Father abided in him. Follow-up question then: how much can God and Christ do through us? Everything. How? Christ abides in me and I abide in him. Both abidings must occur. Christ said that he could do nothing. He could do nothing without the Father. How much can we do without Christ? Looking at the analogy, nothing. It's amazing how we all from time to time are doing a whole lot of nothing. I can run my business without Jesus Christ. I can have a marriage without Jesus Christ. I can raise my kids without Jesus Christ. I can even pastor a church without Jesus Christ. But if I try, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. Verse 6 of John 15. Started to take a lot of time. I'm going all the way to verse 17. Verse 11 and 17 will take only a couple of minutes to deal with. Verse 6. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Barclay has this comment on the verse. He says, further, the wood of the vine has the curious characteristic that it is good for nothing. It is too soft for any purpose. At certain times of the year, it is laid down by law. The people must bring offerings of wood to the temple for the altar fires, but the wood of the vine must not be brought. The only thing that could be done with the wood pruned out of the vine was to make a bonfire and destroy it. It's prophesied. Prophesied in Ezekiel 15, 1 to 8. Very same words that Barclay is bringing out. Ezekiel 15, 1 to 8. And as we go through our baptismal counseling and we go through Luke chapter 14 about counting the cost, we generally might stop at verse 33, but there is a tag at the end. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its savor, it's not fit for anything, men throw it out. Men get rid of it. God does. He wants fruit. He wants fruit. This is the consequence, though, of not abiding in him. Branch is cut off, it withers, dries up, dies. How many through the years? Again, several of you, number of you here in Barbados, been here when I was here in 1982. First came here in December of 81. But we can look over history. How many? How many have been sitting in church year after year after year who could very well find themselves in this position? How many have been cut out? I look back through the years, 1974, first major trial for me in the church in the United States, because I was in the midst of it on the East Coast with the formation of the Associated Churches of God. 1978, when Mr. Armstrong had to get rid of his son, GTA. Time magazine saying, how long is it going to last before the Worldwide Church of God just folds up? 1979, the receivership. People started leaving. Then Mr. Armstrong died, and the doctrine were turned upside down. And the hemorrhage just occurred, I mean, wholesale. Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Eventually, the fruitless branches are going to be gathered and burned. That's what he says in the parables there in Mark, Matthew chapter 13, that both of those grow together until the harvest. I'll say to the reapers, gather the tares, bind them into bundles, burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. These are the ones that I want. On the other hand, what Christ says, verses 7 to 11, tells us the fruit produces in the branches that abide. Fruit is going to occur. Verse 7, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. If I abide in Christ and Christ is abiding in me, my prayers are answered. My prayers are answered. As we dealt with it last time, ask in my name, Father will be glorified in the Son, abide in his word. Second, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. God is glorified, which means that his life is emanating. His life is emanating. Like Philip, when we dealt with it last time, Philip asking Christ, show us the Father and it suffices for us. Christ says, look at me. God is abiding. Christ is abiding in me. Show us Jesus Christ. We can say that to each. Show us Jesus Christ in each other. Look at me. Look at me. Read a quote some time ago. Your life may be the only Bible some people ever see. Your life may be the only Bible some people ever see. Personalize it. My life may be the only Bible some people ever see. And I add, what will they see in me? What will they see? Third, 9 to 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. We have a deeper experience of love. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, it is the fruit of the Spirit. It is singular in the Greek. Love is that fruit, but it indicates different spokes from that love, different generations from that love, love that is manifested as joy, love is manifested as peace, love is manifested as long-suffering, as kindness, as goodness, as faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's what love does, the multifacets of it. Then 4, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. A fuller joy is experience. You will show me the paths of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. I think that is one of the things as I deal with a group, a lot of us are in the same category. I come here, I go elsewhere, we talk about what's ailing us. I'm standing up here on this foot that is paining. What ails us? And I just wonder, God does it purposefully, that we look beyond what is ailing us now to the fullness of joy. Yes, I want the kingdom. My wife knows that. She would like me to stay around. We've already celebrated 50, another 50. No, she don't want to go another 50. Hers 50 was plenty. But she knows. I have no problem. As long as I am going to come up in that first resurrection, I got no problem with RIP. I have none. That's one of the things I figured, you know, I've got, let me leave that alone. I'm reflecting back over my life right now. So here's what Christ says, abide in me and I in you and you will be fruitful. Your prayers are going to be answered. You glorify the Father. You will experience a deeper love. Your joy will be full. Amazing relationship Christ teaches us here in this vine. Awesome. This shows us a relationship that he had with the Father that he wants with us. He had with his disciples in the first century, he wants with us. And what is it going to be like? Verses 12 to 17, it said I won't take a lot of time dealing with verses 12 to 17. But a lot of time is relative. Notice verse 12. Love one another. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Notice the end of the section, verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. This section begins and ends with a command, once again, imperative. Love one another. It's not an option. He didn't expect us to just be off by ourselves. It can be easy to do. There are some people who, even in church, can annoy the snot out of you. I remember one lady, no one would sit around her. No one. A couple of times I went up just to see how you doing. What's that? How are you? What are you coming up to me for? Some people can be like brittle pads. But Christ says, look, I had Judas. You mean you can't deal with a little rejection? Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. We need each other. God did not make us to live in isolation. When you live in isolation, you pay a terrible price. You look at a biography of Howard Hughes, one of the wealthiest men in the last century. The man was a loner. He had thousands at his beck and call. He would travel, though. He was so much paranoid. He would travel from different places. He would go to Nicaragua. He would go over to Caribbean. He'd go all over the place. Houses, hotels, all over. Using women here, there, and everywhere. He got to a point. Beard that grew down to his waist. Hair to the back of his back. Middle of his back. Fingernails going out 2 to 3 inches. His toenails. This was a billionaire with corkscrews. And the point was, it's of his own making. He chose it that way. Christ wants us to love one another, lay down our lives for one another. And when he says that, the word, you look at the word, it means to commit. It means to give your life, to kneel down, ordain your life, or commit your purpose of your life is to love somebody else. And you give your life. We think of giving your life as giving your death. That's what Jesus Christ did, but he gave his life as well. We keep the Passover. That's his death. Days of Unleavened Bread, this is the life. This is the life. Verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. This brings out the role of obedience for on our part. Just as the Son was obedient to the Father, we must be obedient to him. But he makes this statement. You are my friends. Can he make that of me? That's what he's looking at. You're my friend. Yes, you're my disciple, but you're my friend. Am I a friend of Jesus Christ? I mean, because it works both ways. Is he my friend? Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He communicated to them. And through his word, he communicates to us. And through that word, we communicate to each other. Lovely verse back here. Actually, it's two of them in the book of Malachi as it wraps it up at the end of chapter 3 of Malachi 16 and 17. Those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they are mine. But he listened. He listens. When we communicate, he tells the angels, shh, he's listening to what we are saying. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it. That's praying. And there's also the matter of praying for each other. I haven't finished Ephesians 6. Got a couple of other sermons to deal with in Ephesians 6, and it deals with this subject of intercessory prayer, one aspect of it, praying for others. Prayer of intercession is one of the greatest acts of love I can render to another human being. Yes, I can communicate, I can talk, but I pray for them. Because if the Father is in me as I am in the Father, who has the power to answer the needs that my fellow brother has? At times, I don't know what to do. Even as a minister, at times, I don't know what to do. God does. God does. Another point about intercession, I'm going to wrap it up here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Another point about intercession, the more I pray for others, the closer to others I'll be. The more I pray for others, the closer to others I'll be. And that's where the unity is going to be promoted. 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 19. He says, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we've added to all our sins this evil of asking a king for ourselves, back in chapter 8. They did. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver. For they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make his people. Moreover, verse 23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Powerful. Samuel considered it a sin not to pray for others. He did not view intercessory prayer as probably the last couple of minutes of a prayer. Samuel understood the need to pray for the children of Israel. Do I show that love for those whom God has brought into my presence as his children, my brothers and sisters? Christ says, abide in me, I in you. If you do, you will be fruitful. Your prayers will be answered, you'll be glorified, because God is going to be glorified in you. And you will experience a deeper love and a fuller joy. And he says, love one another by sacrificing my life, by communicating, by praying. And his message throughout this section of scripture, he mentions it in chapter 13, and it threads it. If you know these things, happy, blessed are you if you do them.